Good morning. Several folks are away today. The Hunts are away because Trina's mother had back surgery on Thursday. Trina reports that her mom is doing very well and that she'll be staying there with her for a little while. Garlands are away because their grandson graduated from college yesterday up in western Tennessee, and so they're not back yet. Lynn's on her way back today, and Mike will be traveling for business for the rest of the week, but they send their greetings too. My wife is not here because she had back surgery on Tuesday. She's home recovering. She's doing very well. Thanks for your prayers. She had another little bit of a lightheaded spell this morning. She had a spell like that on Wednesday in the hospital that scared me half silly. I thought she was having a stroke, but rallied. Her blood pressure bottomed out, and they managed to get it back up, and she's doing fine because it was medically caused because of the interaction of the pain meds with the muscle relaxer with having got up out of bed for the first time since surgery when that happened. But anyway, she had another lightheaded spell for a few minutes this morning, about 9 o'clock, just about the time I was leaving to come over here. She's fine, just got a little lightheaded because she had just been up and got upstairs and take a shower and so on. It's probably what it was, and she had just taken one of her pain pills. So anyway, thanks for your prayers. The doctor's very pleased with the situation right now. The surgery was to correct some chronic pain across her lower back and down her left leg, and that is gone. So that's all. Praise the Lord for that result. Her pain now is just from the surgical site, so appreciate your prayers while she'll be recovering from that. Others will be traveling this next week, so that's some things on the prayer sheet just to keep in view. And Miss Nellie is in the hospital from a fall. Her broken hip seems to be, the surgery to repair her broken hip seems to be doing well. Her elbow, they may wait. They're not sure what they're going to do about the elbow she broke when she fell. She's 90, and they didn't want to put her back under for more surgery right now because she's kind of weak. But they're looking at probably releasing her in the next few days to go to rehab over at Heritage for a while until they can get her back to her place, the other location. So pray for Nellie, and Sharon is with her today. And Christine Padeswa is with her husband at the hospital, who had a stroke a week ago, and he's been in the ICU all week. They may be moving him to a regular room. That was possible last night, and I haven't heard today whether they got him moved to a regular room, but they are also looking at probably needing to do surgery on his carotid artery. But pray for Jack Padeswa and Christine as he's in the hospital right now. He's at St. Mary's. All right, that's a lot of things that were on the prayer sheet, but I'm here doing this because Chad's not here to make the announcements. One of the first announcements that's in the bulletin, I'm going to have to change. I asked Angela to put it in this way, that choir practice today would be at 4 o'clock. We're going to start choir practice at 4:30 today, all right? So choir practice will start at 4:30 this afternoon, and then the evening service at 5. There's an announcement in there about the Memorial Weekend, the last Sunday this month. You see the information there. You can read that. And I believe those are all the announcements I need to make this morning. Chris, come lead us in song.
I think with Miss Nellie, that what I saw was that the surgeon said that fixing her elbow would be like putting screws in Jell-O. So the bone structure is not good. So I'm not sure what's going to happen with that. So keep that in your prayers, I suppose. And 295 Calvary covers it all. Let's sing all three verses, please. Stand with me. 295.
Jesus, alone, now I send it adore.
David Hedden, could you open us in prayer, please?
Oh, gracious Lord, we do thank you this morning that Calvary does indeed cover it all. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf. We're thankful that we come this morning to praise you for that and for all the many other things that you do in our lives. Lord, we remember those of our congregation who can't be with us this morning because of sickness or traveling needs or needing to be with other family members. Father, we pray that you'll touch each one of them wherever they are, bring them safely back to us. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness. We ask you to bless our pastor this morning as he opens the word for us. Lord, we'll give you all the praise in your name.
Have a seat. The choir is going to sing at this time a song that is, it's basically a prayer of praise, and it's based on a Gaelic folk melody. It's an adaptation of a Gaelic folk melody. It's called Jesus, My Lord, My God, My All. Number 412, A Passion for Thee. 412.
So we'll sing both verses, 4:12. Set my heart on to 469. Not I, but Christ. This is our offering hymn this morning. Please stand, and we will sing all three verses. 469. Not I, but Christ.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house to worship you, Lord. Just pray that you would be with us as we worship you this morning, Lord, and that you'd open our hearts and our minds to what you have us here and learn here today, Lord. Pray for those that couldn't be with us, Lord, those that are sick. Ms. Nellie is recovering, Lord. We continue to ask that you would lift her up. Sherry County as well, Lord. We pray that you would help her heal as fast as possible, Lord. Results would be as she desires, Lord. Others as well, Lord, we pray for the hunts who are traveling. Just ask that you bring them back safely, Lord. And again, Lord, just ask that you bless this service, bless this offer, both the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. It's beautiful. What a friend we have in Jesus. Wonderful to be reminded of that. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spottle could bring you one. If you'd like to have one of those to follow along as I preach, or if you just want something to doodle on while I talk, he's got those there for you. All right. You know, several of us here today, not to embarrass any of us about our age, but several of us here remember the 1980s. Okay. Right? Yeah. Do you remember the socio-political group called the Moral Majority? Okay. Energized by the election of the conservative President Ronald Reagan, people from a wide-ranging cross-section of America started working together to try to bring about moral reform in the country. It's without naming that movement that... John MacArthur's referring to that group without naming the movement when he was writing these words in 1987. So think back. So you know he's writing this in 1987. You know what group he's talking about if you were alive during that time and paying attention to the news, old enough to be paying attention to the news at that time. He said this. He said, in recent years, there's been a great resurgence of interest in morality and ethics. of returning this nation to the religious and moral standards of its founding fathers. Many denominations, cults, and special interest groups have become highly visible and vocal in their national and sometimes international efforts to promote or oppose certain customs, laws, or practices ranging from civil rights and capital punishment to abortion and divorce. Some evangelicals have become active in preaching morality, patriotism, loyalty to traditional American values. Much effort is spent trying to influence legislators and political leaders to assist in returning America to its former standards of more biblical behavior and integrity. He's summarizing his description of that group, that activity. And as many of us remember, the moral majority made a lot of noise for a while and gathered a large number of participants, a large number of supporters. But after about a decade or maybe a decade and a half, they pretty much passed from the scene as an organization without really having a very great impact. Look around you today, and we can see that whatever impact they may have had was fleeting, right? Because there's not much evidence of an America that is more moral and upright today than it was in the 1980s. Frankly, the evidence is contrary to that, right? As we see in the world in which we live, they didn't have a lasting impact on a positive impact on society. Now, MacArthur was never one of those who jumped on that bandwagon and got involved. I stopped. And I interrupted the quote. I'm going to continue. He pointed out one of the glaring weaknesses of it when he went on to say, Christians cannot but be concerned about moral and ethical issues because God's word is unequivocal and unmatched in its standards of righteous living, justice, and social responsibility. But Scripture also makes clear that morality by itself without a right relationship with God is in many ways more dangerous than immorality, end quote. And he's correct. That is, in fact, the theme of our text this morning. That's why I read that quote, right? Because that is actually the theme of our text in Matthew this morning. It's comprised of two brief paragraphs. The last two paragraphs of chapter 12, they're connected in a way that it really isn't obvious, especially if they're not considered in the context of this section of Matthew's gospel. You remember the events that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 12 actually started at the synagogue when they presented him, when the Pharisees presented Jesus with a man with a withered hand and challenged him whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And he healed the man, rebuking them for their misapplication of the law and their misinterpretation of the law. And then he left the synagogue. People followed him. He spent a good bit of time healing people along the way, all who came. One of those he healed happened to be a man that is described as demon-possessed, who was both blind and mute. And Jesus cast out the demon and healed the man who was blind and mute. The Pharisees at that point accused Jesus, as a crowd began to say, maybe he's the son of David, maybe this is the Messiah. The Pharisees started spreading their disinformation and said, no, he's doing this by the power of Satan, Beelzebul. As Beelzebub in some manuscripts, Beelzebul, the spelling is slightly different. Both are references to Satan. One of them translates as Lord of the Flies. The other translates as Lord of the Dung, hence the flies. So it's probably the same, basically, essentially the same name, all right? Don't get too hung up over the difference in the spelling. This is still in the middle of that controversy. They have declared that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus directly addressed that, pointed out the absurdity of the charge, accused them of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by identifying the Spirit's work as, in fact, Satan's work, and condemned them for it. And that's what's been going on within this chapter. Jesus called them an evil and adulterous generation. Said they would receive. They wanted a sign. He said they're not going to receive a sign except the sign of Jonah. And then he makes a somewhat veiled reference to his coming death and resurrection. The disciples still aren't understanding that. One of those things that Jesus said would be hidden from the wise and revealed to infants. He'll explain some of that a little bit as this day progresses. Same day, continuing into chapter 13 with the parables that he will teach. All basically in the same whole context. He has just declared to these people that even the Gentile men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah would stand up in the resurrection of the righteous and condemn them for their unbelief. And then he mentioned the queen of the south, who was the queen of Sheba, who traveled a long way to learn the wisdom of God from Solomon. And he said, she too will stand in the resurrection and accuse you for your unbelief. Because here you are, someone greater than Jonah, someone greater than Solomon is standing in your very presence, and you're rejecting me and claiming that I'm doing this by the power of Satan. That's where we left off. And if you look at this paragraph is sometimes, this next thing, is this next passage is sometimes taken out of that, is looked at as an oddity. It's a lot easier to understand when you think of it in the context. So we pick up in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 12, in verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Repeating a phrase he's just used. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. As we take a few minutes now to kind of unpack this passage, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus meant, what he was saying, how his audience would have understood it, and what it is intended to teach us today. Lord, may believers have their hearts encouraged, their faith strengthened through our study of your word today. And if there's one here today who does not know Christ, may they recognize their need of the Savior. May they recognize their own sin guiltiness and that Christ is in fact the Son of God who can forgive their sins if they will but come to him in faith. And may they be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled the message Reformation or Transformation. The danger of reformation is the first section, verses 43 to 45. Now, in this parable of spirit, and it is essentially a parable, excuse me, my seasonal allergies have not cleared up yet. Anyway, it's the main character in the parable is actually the unclean spirit. It's about what he does. He leaves, he goes somewhere else, and he comes back. The kind of a secondary main character is the guy he left and comes back to. I'm going to focus on him in the way I've outlined the passage, all right? I'm focusing on the man that's in view here. And the first thing Jesus says about him is speaks of him gaining freedom from an unclean spirit. Now, the particular manifestation of evil in this particular demonic or unclean spirit is not mentioned. It's not identified. He doesn't narrow it down to a particular means or activity that is unclean. He does not say by what means this evil spirit has been expelled. As the parable progresses, he indicates that the demon does have liberty to return. As a result, a lot of interpreters come to this and say, well, he can't be talking about a demon passed out by God's power or the demon wouldn't be able to return. That's the logic used. I'll come back to that in a little bit. And so they insist, some interpreters insist then that Jesus must be talking about the man's having made some kind of a moral choice to forsake a particular sin characteristic of the wickedness that was provoked by the demon that was controlling him or oppressing him. Now, I would accept that it might be possible for someone to throw off demonic influence by trying to clean up his life and become a more moral person. And so I will say that it's possibly by moral choice to partake a particular sin. That may be what's going on here that Jesus is describing. I don't think that's what he means, but that I'll concede that it is a possibility, that it is a moral choice to forsake a particular sin. Because sometimes people can come to their senses in a way and recognize that the path they are pursuing in their sinfulness is destructive. It's going to cost them a lot in some way, and they can clean up their act, so to speak, right? They can get, you know, maybe they've recognized that if they continue this kind of behavior, they're going to become susceptible to disease or susceptible to imprisonment or financial ruin or the collapse of their family or some other catastrophe or disaster. It's possible that a friend or neighbor came to them with some kind of an intervention to say, okay, you've got to wake up to the problem here because it's going to destroy you, or it's going to destroy your family, going to destroy somebody you love. Maybe they've gone to counseling. Maybe they've gone through some kind of a 12-step program. You know, to me, one of the greatest weaknesses of the 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous is that you can have a guy who comes in knowing he's got a drinking problem, who comes out thinking he's got a handle on it, but still without Christ. That's a weakness. It has done a lot of people a lot of good in some regards, but whatever method they're using, whether it's some kind of self-help, some kind of rehabilitation program, it is possible for people to recognize that their sinful behavior is not worth the risk and decide they need to reform their lives. So that may be what Jesus is talking about in this context. However, in this context, we've got to remember what just happened just before. He has just cast the demon out of a man. Now, there's been conflict with the Pharisees in the meantime. And when accused of doing that by a satanic power, he's pointed out that their own people sometimes succeeded in casting out demons from someone. And he asked if they were going to charge them too with acting by Satan's power. And understand that Jesus was doing this far more authoritatively. He was doing it completely unhindered. He was doing it without the need for any kind of talismans, any kind of rituals. He was always completely successful. When he commanded a demon to leave, the demon just left. Now, given the context, I think Jesus intends us to assume that this demon left because he left was by God's power. He's probably by God's power to expel the demon. Number two. It was probably God's power to expel the demon that's in view here. Now, again, people object to that suggestion because the presumption is that if Jesus cast out a demon, surely it could never return. Is that necessarily the case? Is anybody here, or was anybody in that audience, going to necessarily argue that if Jesus healed a man, he'd never again get sick? I don't think so. You understand the only time any of us are going to get healed permanently is in the resurrection, right? You know, thank you for praying for my wife that she'll recover from her back surgery, but you understand she's still going to get sick and die. At some point, we all will. Unless the Lord comes back before that time to take us on to glory, which is a possibility. But as Hebrews says, it's appointed unto mankind once to die, and after this the judgment, right? And so all healing is only temporary until this corruptible puts on incorruption, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. That being the case, I don't think we can categorically insist that if Jesus cast out the demon, there's no chance of the demon coming back. Jesus may, in fact, be talking about the guy he just healed and the potential that that demon could come back. I'll say some more about that as we go. The point is that while it doesn't say exactly that the demon was cast out, but the demon departed, and by whatever means specified, the demon left. The demon, even though it's not specified, he left. It is interesting. He doesn't explain it. Some interpreters make a lot of this point, and I don't want to go too far on this one because he says the demon wandered through waterless places. some conclude from that. I don't think that's a description of hell, although it would be a waterless place. I don't think that's what he says. It would have been easier for him to say that and make that clear if that's what he meant. But there are some who conclude that this supports the view that demons have an affinity, a special affinity for arid regions of the world. Maybe? I don't know. That's kind of a stretch to me, to tell you the truth. I don't want to make too much of this. I think the point is that the demon, here's the main takeaway for me from this, is that the demon, once he was expelled, he was literally restless. He had no place to rest because there was no one to inhabit. He didn't get cast into hell. He didn't go into the abyss. He didn't go into oblivion. He's still conscious and active, but he's restless. He wandered restlessly, number three. The demon wandered restlessly. He was a little loose. He was looking for a restful place to settle, and he couldn't find one anywhere but within a cooperative human being. I think it's significant that he did not employ inanimate objects. He didn't inhabit some inanimate object. He didn't inhabit some animal to try to hurt people. With whatever apology may be necessary to horror novelists like Stephen King, I don't think we need to be terrified of demon-possessed dogs or cars or dolls. Okay? The horror movies make a lot of money trying to scare people with things like that, but I don't see any evidence in Scripture that that's ever possible. The only time in Scripture demons ever inhabited an animal, the animals immediately destroyed themselves. They didn't go attack the people in the village. I don't see any evidence that that's ever a threat. It sells a lot of movies and books, but I don't think that's found in Scripture. Okay. But this demon was restless. He didn't inhabit a buggy that goes charging around and wrecking into people, or a donkey that goes kicking everybody. He didn't do that. He was looking for somebody. I think one of the things we can take from this is that demons on the loose, as this one was for a while, are dangerous only insofar as they can find a human to cooperate with them. That's scary enough, to be honest with you, all right? In the meantime, the man the demon had left was managing, second letter B, to establish a more orderly life. He got his life straightened out. He got his life in order. When the demon does come back to that guy and check him out again, he finds that the house of this man's life was better cleaned, which implies that the man had in fact been living in a more morally upright, less morally corrupt life than he had known before. That's implied by the expression clean. It was also better organized. A life that's less haphazard, that's more purposeful, that's taking more personal responsibility for himself than he had before. But the key characteristic of what the demon finds when he comes back is neither of those things. The key characteristic is mentioned first. The key characteristic is that it was unoccupied. The life was unoccupied. So I've said it this way for letter C. The man, in all of the cleaning up of his life, the organizing of his life, he, in remaining neutral toward Christ, his life was still unoccupied. It was still unoccupied. That's the danger of the guy. He's just freed from the demonic oppression. He cast out the demon. He's given him back his sight. He's given him back his hearing and probably his ability, his speech and probably his ability to hear, since word means the same thing. Either deaf or mute. And so there seems to be here at least an implied threat to that guy. If you go your way, glad you can now see and speak, and don't respond to me as the Messiah God who can save you from your sin, that demon can come back, find your house in better order than when he left it, and he may bring seven of his buddies to move in with him, right, to take up residence. That seems to be the potential in this context. Because he remained neutral toward Christ, leaving his life unoccupied, number one, it permits the demon to return.
It may permit a pathway for the demon to come back. Here's the warning. Personal reform without coming to Christ is dangerous. It's kind of like treating a compound fracture or melanoma with lidocaine and a Band-Aid. It may feel better. It isn't fixed. And that can happen in somebody's life when they repair something, make some kind of a pledge to live better, more moral, more organized, cleaner life. But without Christ, it isn't really fixed. See, the gospel offers more than reformation. The gospel offers transformation. That's much more important. But to be transformed, a person has to acknowledge their sin and that they need to be rescued. Therefore, preaching morality, as important as it is for Christians to live moral and upright lives, even if you're going to use biblical standards for right living, as many in the moral majority tried to do, if you don't call on people to actually accept Jesus Christ, to seek forgiveness from Him for their sin, you're promoting a false religion of self-help. And that is, it's not just dangerous, frankly, it is damnable. It's a lot easier to reach a person for Christ it's a lot easier to reach them for Christ when they're feeling overwhelmed by a true sense of their own sin than it is to reach a guy who thinks he's really got a handle on things because he's managed to beat something that was bothering him, some kind of a bad habit, as he might have described it. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Here in this parable, Jesus is saying that the reformed life that does not have Christ allows access for greater evil. Number two, allows access for greater evil. Excuse me. When the demon comes back, found the life in order but unoccupied, he got seven more of his friends to come and room with him. The man's efforts at self-reformation just made more room for the demonic oppression, demonic inhabitants, if you will. And he says it produced a condition worse than the first. Produces a condition that's worse than the first. Now, by being worse than the first, that may imply that now the demons are going to be even harder to drive out, but for Christ, that's never a problem. But the text actually mentions greater wickedness. I think it's interesting to note that there must be degrees of evil among even the demons. Because these were worse than he was, the first one was. The one who caused if he's talking about the guy he just healed, the one who caused him merely to be blind and mute, there are others who can cause him to be much worse than that. That can prompt much worse things. Because he does say they were worse. That's a relative description. And it does seem to imply that there may even be degrees of evil among. It doesn't mean some demons are okay. It means they just have different degrees of evil. They have different specialties, some of which are worse than others, that they may bring to bear on a person's life. Jesus is talking to a group of people who have just now enjoyed a great opportunity to know Him and to believe in Him. But the religious leaders have in fact chosen not just to ignore Him, but to oppose Him. He called them an evil and adulterous generation in verse 39, and now in verse 45 he says this evil generation is represented by this man in this parable. So letter D, he's predicting the destiny of those who ignore Christ. Many people who were there that day, who had been healed by Christ, including the demoniac he's just healed, and the Pharisees that are there, and the people who are saying, I wonder if this might be the Son of David, maybe the real Messiah. They've experienced aspects of His blessing. They've experienced His blessing. There are a lot of people He healed who never came to Him in faith, who were never redeemed. It doesn't necessarily always say that, but we do remember the event where 10 lepers came to him for healing. He healed all 10 of them. Only one came back to thank him and acknowledged his gratitude, and only one heard him say his sins were forgiven. The other 9 went on their way. They were healed of their leprosy, but they weren't redeemed. So they've experienced his blessing, but most of them have still rejected his person. They've rejected his person. Turn for just a moment to 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember, Peter was here that day, so he's a witness to this event. 2 Peter chapter 2, almost to the end of the New Testament. This is a passage that I think is often misunderstood. Beginning with verse 20. Peter is, I'm going to say this from the start before I read it. Peter is not suggesting someone can lose their salvation and need to get saved again. That's how this passage is sometimes interpreted, but that's not what he's saying. What Peter is saying here is the same thing Jesus said. He's just explaining it. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." See, he's quoting part of what Jesus just said. "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Peter's talking about the same thing Jesus has just said. Now, let's go on to the next section of this paragraph, or the next paragraph of this chapter. The power of relationship. The power of relationship in Christ, with Christ. This paragraph strikes a lot of interpreters as irrelevant, as an interruption to the narrative. It's actually, I think, a providentially timed illustration. Jesus is apparently holding this dialogue indoors. He's in a house, presumably in a house in Capernaum, probably, because he was often at Peter's home. This may be the very house that had a whole roof that had to be patched after an earlier event that Matthew had recorded. Because he's going to go out from this house and go out to the seashore in just a minute at the beginning of chapter 13. But he's been indoors. And someone comes to him while he's talking to inform him his family had come and was outside wanting to talk to him. He's learning of the timely arrival of his family. Letter A, learning of the timely arrival of his family. It says that his mother and brothers came. His mother and brothers came. Now, Matthew's told us the name of Jesus' mother, mentions her in the opening chapter. His mother's name was Mary. This is the first time he's mentioned Jesus' brothers. He hasn't mentioned them before. He will provide their names in chapter 13, verse 55, the names of the brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, Catholic dogma holds to an unbiblical doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Have you heard that term? Mary was the virgin mother. She remained a virgin her whole life. Makes it kind of difficult for her to have other children if she remains a virgin for her whole life. And so what they have to do is they have to reinterpret what the text says here about these being Jesus' brothers. Some theologians will hold that they have to do linguistic gymnastics to do this, but they conclude that they may have been sons of Joseph by an earlier marriage. The only evidence of that is the need for that for their theology on Mary to work, right? But they may have been sons of Joseph by an earlier marriage. Frankly, that doesn't work, because if Joseph had sons by an earlier marriage, the eldest of them would stand as next in line for the line of David, not Jesus as the adopted son who had to be younger, right? And so that makes Jesus not next in line for the king as in the line of David. And so that falls apart. Others, recognizing that weakness, have concluded they must be Jesus' cousins. And because they were related to Mary rather than Joseph, they must have been children of a brother or sister, or presumably a sister of Mary's. But since their mother's name is also Mary, she would have to have a sister also named Mary that bore these children that are now identified as cousins, even though cousin is a different word than one used here. Again, the only reason for all those linguistic gymnastics is to support their doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is a highly suspect doctrine. All right? Anyway, there's not any support for it in Scripture. And here it mentions that she has these brothers that are Christ's brothers. Sisters aren't mentioned here. Sisters will be mentioned later. They're mentioned in the plural. And Luke actually says all of his sisters, which implies more than two. Okay? So he also has sisters who are never named in the text of Scripture. I would suggest also that if, in fact, these Mary remained a perpetual virgin for all her life, it was completely superfluous for Luke, the physician, to use a term that would make no sense when he reports that Jesus, when he was born, was her firstborn son. You don't need a firstborn designation if he's the only one, right? So, again, the doctrine is nonsense because it's a Catholic attempt to deify Mary, and it's false, right? Mary was an unregenerate sinner who needed to be saved. And that's, in fact, the point Jesus is making here when they showed up. Now, Joseph isn't with them. Probably he's been dead for several years by this time. He's not been included in the narrative. He's not been mentioned in the New Testament narrative since Jesus was 12 years old. We don't know at what point he died, but we do know by the time Jesus begins his ministry, it is Jesus who is identified as the carpenter of Nazareth. Right? I don't think he was a carpenter. We'll deal with that later. But I think he was a stonemason, same word. But that's neither here nor there. The point is, Joseph does not seem to be in the picture any longer. He's apparently deceased. The sisters will be mentioned in chapter 13, verse 56, although they're not mentioned here. Now, it only says here that Mary and his brothers are waiting for him outside. They waited outside to speak to him. Matthew doesn't say anything about why they came. Mark tells us in chapter 3 why they came. He gives a little background. When he came home, the crowd gathered again so much to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Mark then describes a controversy that resulted in Jesus' critics saying he has an unclean spirit. He says that his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The implication from Mark's gospel is they seem to have come probably hoping to rescue him from death, either from the fact that he's not eating and people are saying he's lost his mind, and the parents and the mother and brothers may actually be thinking he's lost his mind, because we do know they'd not yet believed in him. John tells us they hadn't believed in him yet right up to the day of his crucifixion. We will find them about 40 days later on the day of Pentecost. They're with the believers, having come to faith in Christ. Two of them will become important to the early church, maybe more, but at least two are known in the New Testament. James will become the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and Judas, with a shortened name, will write one of the brief epistles. James apparently wrote the epistle of James as well. Those are apparently written by the half-brothers of Jesus. Well, they're waiting outside to speak to him, and they've come apparently to rescue him from death because of the demands of the crowd, or the threat of a stoning by the Pharisees, who are now accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now, taken then in isolation, if we look at this paragraph by itself, Jesus' response almost sounds rudely dismissive of his family. I don't have time for them. Tell them not to bother me. It's almost what it sounds like. They said, your mother and brothers here. Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? He points to his disciples. They're right here. Does that not? If you're a mom or brother, that might be offensive. You might not appreciate what might seem to have been dismissive of them. I don't think that's what's happening. I think he's using them as an illustration. Let her be. I believe he was not renouncing his human family. He loved them more than they loved him. His last request from the cross will be that John would take care of his mother. Why John and not his brothers? Well, John was a cousin. His mother was Salome, Mary's sister. And for another thing, the brothers don't seem to be there. I don't think they understood what was going on and who Jesus really was. And so he trusted his mother's care to someone who was a believer at that point, for that moment at least. But rather than renouncing his family right there, I think what he's doing is defining his spiritual family, which is comprised exclusively of those who were his disciples who believed in him. It might have included his mother at that point. In fact, it probably did. But we know from John 7:5, not even his brothers were believing in him. What Jesus is communicating here is that no one who believes in him is excluded from his family, from relationship to him. No one who believes in him is cast out or cut off. But no one who does not believe in him is included. Not even his mother or his brothers. If they don't believe in him, they're not included. You guys think you're on your way to heaven because you're descended from Abraham? I got news for you. Not even my mother or brothers are on their way to heaven if they don't believe in me for who I am. And that's what the point was. It's a vivid illustration of the warning he's made of the danger of very close access to him without actual faith in him. You can grow up in the same household and not believe in him and still be lost. You think you're on your way to heaven because you were hanging out here? Okay. You know, a lot of people grow up in church and think they're on the way to heaven by association. Right? I got to tell you, there are a lot of people who are no more saved and on the way to heaven just for going to church than I am an athlete for showing up at a basketball game. Right? I'm not on the team. Okay? You don't become an automobile by sitting in the garage. You don't become a Christian by sitting in a pew. By faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So together, these two paragraphs, the warning about the demon cast out coming back, the warning about mother and brothers and the relationship with the disciples, the gospel is not a command to forsake evil. Although it includes that, that's not what the gospel is. It's a call to accept Christ. Because you can forsake the evil and still be lost. If you accept Christ, it ought to result in forsaking the evil as a consequence of having come to Christ. But a person can make a lot of progress toward cleaning up his life by his own effort. But I've broken it down this way. Reformation can merely change one's behavior. You can be reformed. You can straighten your life up. You can change your behavior. You can walk the straight and narrow, as some might put it, and still be lost because you've never come to know Jesus Christ. Relationship with Christ is what changes a person's destiny. Relationship with Christ will change your destiny. And that doesn't even extend to his mother or his siblings unless they believe in him as the divine Lord and Savior. Which is why temporarily ejecting an evil tenant may make a life look better. But you understand, if you come into personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't just have an evil tenant kicked out. You got a new landlord permanently in residence. Okay? Because Jesus, while he wants you to be reformed, that's not the answer. That's not all he wants. He wants you to be transformed into the image of Christ. It's something only he can do. You know, the unbeliever needs a lot more than a little fixing up and a coat of fresh paint. What they need is to have the whole structure gutted and rebuilt. That's what Christ offers to do, to make us a new creation in him. And that's the point he's trying to make to these people that were there on that day. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would challenge our hearts to love you more, to serve you faithfully, Lord, but to rejoice in the relationship we can know with you. through the transforming power of the gospel at work in our lives. Lord, I pray that we might trust you to transform us, that we might cooperate with your transforming power and to live in intentional obedience, but to recognize that all of our efforts are worthless without you working in us. So, Lord, we ask you to work in our hearts today and encourage the hearts of believers. If there's one here without Christ, may they know their need, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen.